Well, we're going to read scripture, and it's Philippians chapter 4 and the first 9 verses. And I don't know whether I could say to you, do you want to stand up while I read these? Because that might be good. And yeah, let's do that. Do you know, around the world, there are Christians who stand up when the Bible's read because of the reverence for it. So let's do that today. So here's God's word. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. We do thank God for that reading of his word. Thank you. Father God, as we've opened your word, we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to hear and receive the ministry from the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was supposed to be here last week, which I wasn't, of course, through circumstances. And when I was thinking about what we might have last week, because that would have been the first Sunday after the sort of big announcement from the government, I was thinking, wow, this is amazing. I'm given the opportunity to talk to people on the first day of new regulations, which were going to be sort of less than they have been. The unlocking, as we call it, really, of all this COVID restriction business. And my mind went to these verses here, particularly about rejoicing in the Lord. There was a great deal of euphoria about this unlocking thing, and but then that was quickly followed by really caution, really. And there was a definite sort of, I don't know about this. We went from having emails about signing petitions, we ought to be able to sing, you know, sign this petition, and all this kind of thing. And all of a sudden, the same people was like, well, you know, we do have to be careful and so on. So we're doing the cautious thing, and that's good. But I'm still in here in this scripture because I felt when I looked at it, I realized there's far more here than just being rejoicing in coming and singing together. It seems to me that Paul has written here, in these 9 verses, he gives us 7 wonderful pointers, which are always relevant for Christians and church, and maybe specifically can speak to us in our situation as we come out of lockdown. And I've called this sermon then, only just so that I can identify it, really, not for some sort of big boastful thing. I've called it Returning to Church. So it's Philippians 4, 1-9, returning to church, partnership, praise, and perspective. I'll be honest with you, I think we're only going to deal with the partnership at the moment. So Paul begins this wonderful letter of Philippians, which is such a joy. It's a joy to read. It's got joy in it. It's all about joy. And he seems to have finished the main bulk of his teaching, and he's now coming to the end, what's called practical counsel in the version of scripture that we use as a paragraph heading. From seemingly random statements, Paul is weaving this concise picture of the church at Philippi, which he knows very well. Oh, I got in my notes, this is his old church. Well, Paul and Philippi had a very special relationship, didn't they? Because of the beginning of this church, we might remember that. This is the church where there wasn't a synagogue to go to when they arrived there on the second missionary journey in around Asia Minor, as we would call it. You see, Philippi is in Europe. It's not in Asia Minor. And this church is the first church established in Europe from the vision that Paul had of a man in Macedonia calling, saying, come over and help us. And when he got there, there was no church. There was no synagogue. There were a few people by the riverside. And famously, those lovely, famous words, there was this lady, businesswoman, and her heart was opened, it says. And she became the first believer in this church. So he had such a, and then he went to prison, of course. They got locked up in prison and were singing hymns. And there was earthquakes and so on and so on. It's extraordinarily exciting, really, the beginning of this year. I'm not at all surprised that Paul says, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters. I'm not surprised about that, because he had this special relationship with them through the gospel and his experience. It does seem that there's no great problems in this church, but that possibly wouldn't be entirely correct. But one thing is quite sure: everything is dealt with in a spirit of joy and worship and of praise to God. There's also no Old Testament quotations, which is very interesting. It shows us that the church here in Philippi is a Gentile church mainly, and I would suggest it's made up of what we would call middle class people. Possibly a majority. At least they're capable of raising funds and sending them round the, all over to help people and so on. Lydia is a business person running, that purple cloth was very expensive and very, very demanded by people. So I think they're capable. They're capable people. And to them, Paul writes these lovely words about partnership with the subheadings of unity, activity, and certainty. So, verses 1 to 3. So then, my dearly beloved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord. Verse 1, of course, is really a verse which looks both ways. It's looking back to what Paul has said in chapter 3, and you can read about that and see what he means there. And he says, if you do that, this is a good way to stand firm in the Lord. But then it's also looking forwards to the passage that we're looking at. And this is also some way about how you stand firm in the Lord, what is going to come now and follow. Standing firm in the Lord is something that has a clear relevance to us in our day and time, does it not? And as we come out of lockdown, I'm conscious of that all the time as I'm thinking from this scripture, indeed. So he talks about partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That is in chapter 1, is it not? Sorry. In verses 3 to 5, I give thanks to you to God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so I can see here in this verse 2, as he begins to talk to these people, that it's in the framework of the partnership that he felt with the church and with the people. I note how much Paul was attached to these people from their amazing beginnings together and so on. It's about 10 years since the prison bursting open and the Philippian jailer being baptized in the night and so on. It's about 10 years since that. And Paul is still very much attached to these dear friends, as he calls them. How he loved them as dearly loved friends. And of course, that tells us that in terms of partnership in the church, everything that's being said here onwards is within the framework of that kind of thinking, of that love and care that Paul had for these people. If we're going to be church and come back together and so on, this has got to be a principle, hasn't it? That we have got to meet as dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters. There's some friends I've not met for over a year because of the circumstances. We're in our small groups, and I know we've got on extremely well in our small groups, I think. Certainly my experience anyway, we've learned a great deal. We've prayed together. We've, you know, been through all this and so on. But there are still friends in church. I haven't met them or seen you for well over a year. I want you to know that you're longed for, brethren. Yeah. We long to see you and to be together again. And this is the framework with which we've got to come back together, returning to church. So Paul talks about, first of all, unity. And he comes to these two ladies, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And of course, these verses have been wonderful for preachers who want to castigate people about disunity and so on, and spend a lot of time about that sort of thing, really. And I remember that really that these poor girls have gone down for centuries in history to be the subject of dealing with disunity in church. Now, I don't want to do that, really, but that's there. But we do want to see something very, very interesting. And that is this, that Paul is gently urging these people, and he's treating both of them exactly the same. He doesn't say, I urge Euodia and Syntyche. No, he says, I urge this one, and I urge that one. He's treating them both the same. They had some sort of disagreement, and speculation, which is never a good idea, has would keep us here for hours wondering about what this is all about. We do know something. We know that they needed to agree in the Lord. And that's really a very important point, isn't it? They've got to agree in the Lord. And that's what we really want to focus on, how we can agree in the Lord. I see that Paul is talking to both of them equally, because you see, the problem is the disunity, not the people. It's not the girls who are the problem. It's the situation that they've got themselves in that they can't agree about something in the Lord. There am I speculating again. I mustn't do that. Agree in the Lord. These are people who've contended for the gospel at Paul's side. These are people who know what's going on. They're plugged in, but somehow they're not agreeing in the Lord. I think we know, don't we, that church doesn't have to have a unity of sort of clones, you know, like Cybermen or something that all look exactly the same, the Daleks and that sort of thing. You don't have to wear a suit, a uniform, I mean to say, not a suit. You can wear a suit, that's fine. I'm just not wearing a jacket today, but that's because it's August the 1st. No, seriously, we don't dish out a uniform. You don't get measured up when you join church, you know, for this, that, and the other, and so on. It can be very humorous, but it's actually quite a serious point. Unity in church is a unity of variety. It is a unity, what I call variety with veracity. I'm sorry, I love the word, don't know. What I mean is this, that what unites us together is in our variety is the truth. That's the point. That's the unity point, is not what you're wearing. Scripture tells you about clothes, what you know, the sort of clothes we ought to wear, that's fine. There are principles in the Bible about what sort of clothes you wear. But I don't, and I hope, we don't ever put a notice up in the porch that says, make sure you're always wearing a shirt and tie or this, that and the other. I don't want you to do that. But, you know, it's wonderful, the variety that God has made in creation. And we are all different. If we try to be exactly the same, that's not unity. That's something different. This is unity in the Lord, so that we're being brought from every tribe and nation into the church of Jesus Christ, and we will be different from one another. And God knows that, and God has called us to be that. But to be this person, these people who are united in the Lord, in the truth. It's humorously said that in America, you can tell who's a Catholic and who's a Baptist by the car they drive. And seriously, this is true. I think Catholics drive Fords. No, don't quote me about that. They might be Studebakers. I'm not sure. But it's seriously true that you can get into this sort of clone thinking, and this is what we do because we're Christians. Well, what we do as Christians is all in this book. And we live by this book, and we live in the Lord, and that's the place where we are united, particularly, isn't it? Actually, in the Lord is an interesting expression that Paul often used. We've got to stand firm in the Lord in verse 1. We've got to agree in the Lord in verse 2. We've got to rejoice in the Lord in verse 4. And earlier on, he speaks about being confident in the Lord and welcoming people in the Lord. So clearly, this is about bringing our lives and ourselves in submission to Christ. And we make him the great reason for our lives. And everything we do is something to do with Jesus, really. I think that's what I would say very, very quickly. They were told to live a life worthy of the gospel. And if they were, Paul would hear them standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith. And then in another place, to do everything without grumbling and arguing. There's this theme of unity, but it is kind of in the Lord, isn't it? Of course, the greatest urge towards unity in this letter, and possibly in the Bible, is the chapter 2, isn't it? That extraordinary, there's no greater passage in Scripture that is in the New Testament concerning the example and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins like this: I want you to be thinking the same thing, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as important as important. And then comes the punchline, which is, there's nothing more to say, really. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. So this unity in the Lord, this oneness, is something that just means we need to be in Jesus, don't we? We need to be following him and having his example to follow, and being the people who are recognized as those who belong to Jesus Christ. And that is the place and the thinking and the way that we come together. So these two ladies have got to agree in the Lord. But then there's activity. because he goes on to say, yes, I also ask you, true partner, help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. We note that it's not just these two women who are here. There are other people. Some of them are named and some of them aren't. But they're here because there is something for them to be involved in, an activity. They've got to help the women, and there's mention of contending for the gospel. So I'm suggesting that the activity that Paul is thinking about is twofold. It is an activity of help and is an activity of witness. And he speaks to this person mysteriously who is named in the margin as Cyzicus, if that's how you say his name. I beg his pardon if I got it wrong, but we know who we're talking about. This may be an actual person who has that name, or it may be a kind of pun, because Paul is fond of puns in the language, isn't he, really? Because it means being a yoke fellow, being yoked together. That's what he said, true partner. He talks about Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. So this is the picture of this sort of activity which Paul is involved in, and other people too. It's not just him, it's other people. So there's this idea of being yoked together. Now, I think in the Bible, that's usually talking about oxen that were used to pull heavy things and stuff. Most of you are too young to remember horses working in the fields, unless you go to a museum and see that sort of thing happening now. I'm of an age, unfortunately, where I can still remember horses jingling harness as they work the field. The point about it is, if they were a team, and the guys who looked after these horses were somebody, I'll tell you. They understood the animal. They understood the work. They understood how they worked together. Men and horse, horse and horse, and the whole team and what they did. There's something we've lost really in the world over that, because the connection that they had was extraordinarily close. We did have a story some years ago about the First World War, and a lot of horses in the First World War were demanded and taken off the land to go to military use. And this man, a horseman, he got called up as well. And would you believe it, he met up again with his team. I mean, who could believe that, really? And of course, they did everything he asked them to, because they knew who he was, and they worked together, the team. This is the picture, you see, that Paul has here. It's a picture of activity together, and this sort of yoke idea of being joined together. And finding that a joy and a delight. And lots of these folk are mentioned here. Now, Clement, where's he come from? Well, you know, who knows anything about Clement? We don't know anything about Clement except this, that he has been laboring alongside Paul in the gospel, and he's been working. He's been doing this activity which the church does of caring and of witnessing and so on. And then there's the rest of my co-workers. He calls them that. We can see the passion earlier that Paul has in preaching and teaching the gospel. That's all he lived for, really. You mustn't take some of these things out of context. When you read all the way through, you can see just how much the passion is towards the preaching, the great work and effort and struggle that he was involved in, and other people with him too. He says to start with, doesn't he, going to prison, which is where he is at the moment writing this letter, going to prison has actually advanced the gospel. Well, you know, that's the first thing he says about being in prison. This is somebody who's really serious about the gospel and preaching and the work of church, evangelism and so on. That's what he wants to see. And he's rejoicing in prison that by his being there, other people are preaching. And some of them are doing it the right way and some of them are doing it the wrong way. But he's happy if Jesus is being mentioned, if Christ is being explained to people in some kind of way or other. And, you know, this is remarkable that as we come back to church, we have got to pick this up. We've got to pick up this unity and we've got to pick up the activity that is normal church, I might say, put it that way. Then thirdly, there's certainty. Paul speaks in that wonderful phrase, really, about his co-workers whose names are in the book of life. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? It's not often in the Bible. There's about five times it's mentioned, and also in Revelation and so on. But this is the way he speaks of these people. They're anonymous. They're nameless. As far as we're concerned, we don't know who they are. But God knows who they are. And their names are in the book of life. You probably do know that in the ancient world, and particularly in a town like Philippi, there would have been a kind of roll of people, a list of people who were citizens. And your name was in this book. If you moved away or you died, your name was erased from the book. And what Paul is really saying is this, that these dear friends who have worked and then have gone on, their names are not expunged. Their names are not removed out of the register of the book of life. And there's the certainty of that. The lives of all God's people are precious, and they're indeed held close to his heart, both in this life and in the next. And the world may forget people, and certainly discount people, Christians and so on. But there's that funny phrase, isn't there, in this sort of wonderful phrase in, I think, in the Book of Common Prayer, in the service for funerals. In the eyes of the world, they seem to have died. That's what it says. that's an interesting way of thinking, isn't it? That's what the world thinks. The world thinks these people have died. Jesus says, their names are in my book. Is your name in the book? Where's your name? So let's wrap up. And think very, very quickly about ourselves and coming back to church, returning to church. Because I think that unity, activity, and certainty are really some of the things that might be in danger of having been compromised through the lockdown experience. Whether we were intentional or not, we may find it uncomfortable actually to be thinking about the things I'm talking about this morning, about being united, about being active together, and about the certainty of things. I think lockdown has, and we're beginning to realize this, I think, as a nation, and probably in a wider church sense. You know, it's been very destructive in many ways. And I'm surprised about that, and I've been extremely naive about that. And I've been thinking, well, of course, as soon as we can come back to church, everybody will come back to church. Why not? You know, I mean, why wouldn't you? Well, there's good reasons why people won't or can't or might not. So I want you to face that, really. How do I have the effrontery to talk to you like this? Well, because I'm an old man and I started here. Just look in your heart and see whether this really needs mending. Do we have this unity? It's very, very likely that being apart so much We can feel disunited with people, disconnected with people. We haven't seen them and so on, and they haven't seen us, except on the screen, and that's dodgy to say the least. And the activity. You know, we weren't exactly a dynamo, were we, before, but we were doing stuff. There was activity, there was things going on. You know, prayer on the streets and meeting place at one time and so on. And it all stopped. All stopped because of the lockdown. And so when we come back, as we're coming back, returning to church, this is really what I felt the Holy Spirit was saying. We've got to face the fact that we need to re-look at this again. What's church going to be like? How are we going to be active in gospel things? And have we lost our certainty? I hope not. I hope the Lord has really blessed people in their homes. And as they've been able to join in on the YouTube and so on, that's been an incredible blessing. I'm forever speaking of gratitude to the young people who've been involved in doing that from the first sort of days, really. We only had about a fortnight, and then we could be together, as it were, virtually and so on. Yeah. But we're still certain that Jesus saves. We still know that. Well, that's what God's saying to us today. I hope that's a blessing to you. Let's just be quiet a minute and ask ourselves in our hearts how much we need to take on board of this. And I don't know that I'm going to have a future day to give you the rest of the... We'll go on to the rejoicing, and we'll go on to the letting our graciousness be known to everyone because the Lord is near. That's really important we do that. Okay, let's bow together in the quiet. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the blessing of being able to be quiet before you and to allow your word to sink into our hearts. We know, Lord, that we can say many, many words, but your word is the word that we need. And your Holy Spirit is the power and the administering agent that we really need. So help us, Lord, as church together, to grow with one another into your work of care and of witness, and teach us to be able to stand upright, unashamed of the gospel and of everything that you are. So, Lord, just thank you for that time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.